You are listening to a sermon from Christchurch, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christchurch is an ever-multiplying church, striving to be ethnically and economically diverse and called to help one another follow Christ in every area of life. To hear more from Christchurch, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com.
Amen. Well, again, good morning and welcome to Christ Church Tucson. If you would, take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew. And this morning we will be there at the end of chapter 5, verses 43-48. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43-48. Well, in case you weren't with us last week we started our renewal series of sermons here at Christ Church Tucson. This is basically something that we strive to do each year. At the beginning of each year, we like to kind of evaluate and assess, looking back on where we've been and where we want to move forward in the coming year and years, looking at, okay, who are we as a church? What makes us distinct? Right? Not what makes us alien or so different that we're unapproachable, but what makes us distinct? What makes us different, particularly from the world around us, particularly from all of the other options, all of the other places people can go on Sunday morning, all the other things people can be a part of? What makes Christ Church here in Tucson different, distinct? Last week we talked about one of the things that sets us apart is that we strive to be distinctly biblical. In other words, what makes us distinct, what makes us different, right, is following and adhering to the things the Bible says, right? Letting the Bible be our judge and jury, letting the Bible be where how we draw lines and how we set things apart, how we determine what is true, what is good, what is beautiful, right? That the Bible is the ultimate arbiter of what we do, how we do it, why we do it, right? So this week, we're going to continue through, in case you didn't see it, and this giant poster up here, maybe you may need to get your eyes checked. But just in case you didn't see it when you came in, this vision statement up here, this is our new vision launching into the new year. It's not really new in the sense that we just kind of, oh, hey, maybe we should do this. But we're actually kind of writing down on paper things that we've kind of instinctively striven to be ever since the beginning of the church, and we're now trying to kind of solidify it into a single, easy-to-remember, relatively statement that we can kind of latch our teeth into and really think about. And so if you look at there, we, Christ Church Tucson, we want to be distinctly biblical, ever-multiplying, economically and ethnically diverse, covenantal community, calling Acadiana to follow all of Christ and all of life, right? So last week we talked about being distinctly biblical. This week we're going to look at what it means to be a covenantal community, right? One of the things that sets Christ Church apart is that we strive to be, as best we can, a covenantal community. We're going to try to kind of get a sense of, okay, what exactly does that mean? What does it mean to be defined by a covenant? What is a covenant, even on top of that? So let's look at our text this morning. Again, we're in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. Now, this is part of Jesus's probably his most famous sermon, right? The Sermon on the Mount, part of the section called the Beatitudes. Essentially, Jesus is drawing lines, right? That's essentially what the Sermon on the Mount is, if you want to kind of boil it down, particularly the Beatitudes. Jesus is drawing lines, right? And we don't often think about that when we think about Jesus, right? Because the popular conception of Jesus is what? Is our buddy Jesus, right? Buddy Jesus doesn't draw lines, who doesn't make distinctions, loves everybody, doesn't care who you are or where you are or what you're doing. And in a sense, that's true. Right? In the sense that there's no way that you can be good enough for Jesus. Yes, you are right. In the sense that there's no way that only certain good people make it to Jesus. Right? In that sense, yes, Jesus loves all sinners. Right? Jesus loves sinners. He loves the reprobate. He loves traitors and rebels and thieves. Right? Because we all are. Right? If he only loved people who weren't those things, he wouldn't love any fallen human. Right? But there is also the reality that Jesus at the same time says, but though I love sinners, though I love rebels and traitors and thieves, those who love me, right, if they have been redeemed, right, if they are the called out ones, if they are the church, then they are going to look a certain way. In fact, they're going to look like me. And this is what Jesus is doing here in the Sermon on the Mount. He's explaining to his disciples, he's explaining to those who follow him, guys, this is what I look like. This is how I operate. This is the way my kingdom works, right? And because this is the way my kingdom works, this is how, if you actually do follow me, this is how you are going to operate, right? And so Jesus, at the end of this section, he kind of culminates all of this into these last few verses here in chapter 5. And he says, you know what, at the end of the day, here is really what makes one a follower of Christ. And we look again here, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Read this with me. Lean into the text. Listen to these words of Christ. Jesus, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. But if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So as we read these words of Christ, we see something very interesting. We see Jesus drawing lines, right? We see Jesus drawing really a very particular sort of line. He's drawing a line right down the middle, and he basically says, look, you're either in this community or this community, right? There's two communities. There are two options here at the table. You're either in the first community, what he calls the sons of the Father, right? They are, of course, his true disciples being addressed here. He calls them the sons of the Father who is in heaven. You probably saw that one as we were reading through. But there's a second community. There's another community. There's another side of the line that he points out. Look at verse 46 and verse 47. This second community. And we see Jesus mentioning tax collectors in 46 and Gentiles in 47. And when he says Gentiles, it would be like us, the way we kind of use the expression pagans. And when he says tax collectors, that would be something like us saying like traitors or like a corrupt mob boss or a gang member or something like that, right? And so we might be tempted as we're looking at this text to think that they represent the second group. Right? That the tax collectors and the Gentile, that they're the second group. So at first glance, you might think, and I suspect what those listening first thought is they thought, okay, Jesus said, okay, all the good people are over here and all the nasty people are over here. Right? And that's the temptation there. But that's not really what Jesus is doing. They're not, the Gentiles and tax collectors in and of themselves are not even really being addressed here. They're just an example. Right? Look at exactly what Jesus says. The Gentiles and tax collectors, they're just object lessons. Look at the word that even that's used in 46 and 47. Jesus says, does not even the tax collectors and the Gentiles do that? Even they do that. So don't you see what's going on here? This means that there is a third unmentioned group. There are those who are truly his disciples. And then there are those who consider themselves godly, who are in fact no different in essence than the tax collectors and the pagans, the people that they arrogantly think of themselves as better than those people, right? So Jesus is saying, yes, there are two groups. You guys think it's the good people and the bad people. But in reality, the two groups are God's people, right? People that look like God, the people that are part of his kingdom. My people, my disciples, and the other group that he's referring to are those that think they're God's people, but in reality, there's really no difference between them and pagans and tax collectors, traitors, and thieves. So the crowd shows up thinking that there are two groups, good and bad, right? Jew and Gentile, or Jews and the tax collectors. And with that little word even, Jesus says that the love of the Jews and the good folk have, that the kind of love that they have is no different in kind than the love that the pagans have. And this is huge, right? I mean, he's calling them out at this point. This is the proverbial velvet gauntlet in their face, right? He's basically saying, look, guys, you think you're great, but in reality, you're no better than those that you despise. You're no better than those that you won't even eat at their house. You're no better than those that if you saw them walking down the street, you'd move over to the other side. You know, they're saying that functionally there is no difference here. As he almost always does, right? Jesus redraws the boundaries for them. He redraws the lines. No, there is no real distinction between good and bad people. There is, however, a distinction between the godlike people and bad, the sons and everyone else. He erases the typical, normal, cultural lines, and then he redraws the line, and in so doing declares the good to be just as guilty as the bad. In so doing, he creates new categories, right? Godlike and bad, Jesus-like and bad. And the distinction is where the rubber meets the road is not necessarily the ritual, right? It's the sort of love they possess. Right, that's the line that's being driven down the middle, is what kind of love do they have? What kind of love do they possess? That what marks the difference. That what puts you in either group A or group B, right? That's one of the things that's been very interesting to me in the last couple of weeks. You know, we instinctively categorize things, right? It's just natural human nature. And as much as we strive to categorize things, it seems like we put almost as much energy into looking for things that blend those categories, or like try to mask when something's supposed to be in one category and ends up being in another category. I'll tell you one big example of this. So Rebecca has had to, for medical reasons, has had to change her diet this last couple weeks for quite a bit. And one of the big things that the doctor said that she can't have anymore is coffee. So no more coffee. So she went cold turkey, you know, from drinking probably about 4 or 5 cups a day to none, right? And so it's pretty massive. So one of the things they told her that she could have is a certain kind of imitation coffee, right? So she goes to Whole Foods, where you can buy all sorts of things that aren't really things, and bring it home. And I looked at it, I'm reading the box, and it says it has like coffee written on it, but then a small tiny print, it has coffee-flavored tea. Right? So in reality, it's tea. It just happens to taste kind of like coffee, even though it really doesn't. Right? And so again, we're constantly trying to put things that go in one category into another category. Right? Like gluten-free donuts. Right? Who thought that was a good idea? Right? You're trying to take something from not healthy into healthy. Right? We know it's not healthy. It's like trying to get a salad at McDonald's. What are you doing? You know, just make a hamburger that's got cheese dripping off the side of it. You're okay, you know. We're constantly trying to blend categories or fake things out so we feel better, right? But what Christ says, no, there's no faking, right? You can't fake this category. There's either those who follow Christ and there's those who don't, right? And at the end of the day, those who don't follow Christ, they can play a good game, right? They can be coffee flavored tea, right? They can have the same color. It's hot. It goes in the same thing. You put sugar in it. You put creamer in it. All the marks. But at the end of the day, is it coffee? No. Right? How we know this with coffee, is it made out of coffee beans? If no, then it's coffee, right? And I would say if it doesn't have caffeine, it's also not coffee. But that's a whole other discussion. In the terms of a follower of Christ, the question is, what kind of love do you have? That's how we see and know what is actually the difference. What's actually the distinction? See, there's two kinds of love, in other words. This is what Jesus is setting up for us. The good people and the bad people have one thing in common. They love those who love them in return. Everybody does this. This is nothing new, right? they are in essence the same, even though the eyes of men may judge otherwise. So Jesus is not impressed. The difference is the sons of the Father have a new and distinct love. They've been given this love as a gift, right? They didn't discover it one day, right, walking on a spirit journey, right? They were given this love, and so they are able to express this sort of love, a love that the world doesn't know, an otherworldly, a supernatural love, what Luther called an alien righteousness or something outside of ourselves, right? Come in, right? The supernatural love, godlike love, which is manifest in our ability to love those who do not love in return. In other words, the enemy, the offensive, the insensible, opponents, aggravants, annoyances, the useless, the needy, the unpolished, so on and so forth. See, around Christ Church, what we make this distinction. We talk about these two different kinds of love. And we talk about these two different kinds of love as one is being covenantal love and the other is customer love, right? So this, in a nutshell, I'm hoping that the relationship you have with your spouse or with your kids is different than the relationship you have with your barber, right? If you go to your barber and they mess up your hair, what are you going to do? You're going to find a new barber, find a new beautician, right? If your spouse doesn't cook your eggs right, or doesn't take out the trash when he's supposed to, are you going to go out and find another spouse? Hopefully not, right? Something more should stick, right? Something more should keep you going, right? And so it's the difference between a covenantal love and a customer love. You love your barber. You love your beautician as long as they're doing a good job, right? The moment they stop doing a good job, your love moves elsewhere, right? This is what this covenantal love is what we're striving for. We want to be a community that is characterized by covenantal love, right? That we have this kind of love Jesus is talking about here in Matthew. We want to be a covenantal community. This is what we should and could be in 2017, and honestly for generations to come. And so first thing we're going to do is we're going to talk about this covenantal love, right? What is it to have this covenantal love? What does it look like specifically in the context of a church, right? So we could just go pretty much to anywhere in Scripture and talk about this love, this covenantal love, as a characteristic of God in His gospel. Right? We could feel it in the poems of David or see it typified in Old Testament stories. But what we're going to look at specifically is what Jesus said, how Jesus describes this covenantal love. Right? So again, let's look back at our text. Look at verse 45. Verse 45 says, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust." So verse 45, we see a love for which God himself is known, a love that gives gracious rain to both enemy and children alike, who gives the grace of sunlight even to those who curse his name and worship false gods. Because it's not conditioned on our worth or merit or success or status, right? But on his character as a gracious and loving God. Look at verse 46. "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" So here we see love for those who don't love you. They've got nothing good to say about you, right? They've done nothing but run your name through the mud and with all their might try to take you down a peg. This is the kind of folks that you're supposed to have love for. Love for those whom you perceive are not behaving in a loving manner towards you. Love for those who slander you, marginalize you, ignore you, hurt you. Again, Jesus says, of course you're going to love those who love you. How are you going to love those who don't? Right? Look at verse 47. Again, here we see a love that greets more than just brothers and family and kin. Right? Just in case you were tempted to think like many Christians that, well, I love them, but I don't have to like them, right? I love them with some sort of hypothetical love, but I don't really feel any affection towards them, right? I love them the way you love some random stranger across the street and that you don't want necessarily for them to be home, right? So if you just greet or salute or invite, you know, and smile and make pleasant conversations in the hall with your kin and with those who are like you, those who are polished, right? And those who are in your own demographic, well, then it's okay. But in other words, you can't say you have love if you can't greet, if you can hardly look them in the eyes when they pass by. If you can't speak to them, you have to block them out on your feed. In other words, you're not really loving them if you're not in community with them, if you're not rubbing shoulders with them, if you're not sacrificing for their sake. Otherwise, it's just you're tolerating them. Right? We have to get to the point where we understand the distinction between social tolerance and love. Friends, they are not the same thing, right? And just as a little sidebar, this, I think, is really one of the things that makes community groups so great, right? Left to our own devices, you would probably just kind of invite people who you already know, who already are kind of like you, who are already kind of in the same situation of life as you are, and you would just kind of have them over and you would do your little thing and you'd move around your business. But if it's an open invite to anyone and all, there's going to be some folks at your house that wouldn't even be there in any other context. And you're going to be at a house loving and greeting folks you wouldn't normally socialize even if you ran into them. All right, I think about our own community group that meets in our house. And just in case you don't know, our community groups meet throughout Acadiana, throughout the week. If you're not involved in one, I'd really encourage you to be one. But the one that meets at our house, we have all sorts of people that gather there from all different ranges and all different situations of life. You know, we've got people who have been married a year or two, and we've got people who have been married, gosh, Gabby, how long have the Petersons been married? Like 50 years. Yeah. You know, we've got people who are single, people who have kids, people who don't have kids, all sorts of different backgrounds. Some folks that live in Tucson, some folks that live in Lafayette, all different jobs, all different socioeconomic statuses, all together, not because we're part of the same social network, right? But we are together because we love the same Christ, right? We are together for this reason. We are a covenantal community. Now, of course, when we're talking about this covenantal love, right, we're talking about loving those, even the unlovable, even loving those considered to be our enemies, right? We've got to qualify this a bit, right? Because regrettably, the culture outside of us, this we're talking about something that makes us distinct. The world outside of us has kind of hijacked the word love and has kind of turned it into just blanket acceptance for everything anybody could ever do, right? So we also have to recognize that love may not approve of something someone does, right? Love cannot, of course, allow them to sin against us. Love can't enable or facilitate their sin against us. In fact, it's the most unloving thing we can do to enable and encourage sin. And that's just not loving. Yet even though we disapprove of their behavior, even though we disagree with their reasoning and perhaps even forced to disallow them from acting in a certain way, we may be forced even to strongly oppose them for righteousness' sake. Even so, we wish them well. We have a general disposition of benevolence and goodwill toward them, toward an ex, toward one who betrayed us, right? Toward one who is even after us. And I would think, and you know, we don't have a proof text to back this up, but I would think that there is a sense that Jesus, who referred to Judas as a friend, right, even while he was knowingly being betrayed, this is the love we are to bear towards our enemies. This is the love we are to bear against those who have sinned against us, right, who are sinning against us. Though we stand in opposition to them, though we strongly disagree, those we are on opposing sides of an argument or an issue, still we wish them well. We still have a sense of benevolence towards them. And so we are able to speak kindly of them. We may do good towards them. We may pity their irrationality or their foolishness or their sin or their bondage. But we can also help them in a time of trial. Look at verse 44. It says, Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So this love, this covenantal love, it's a love that manifests itself, how? In prayer, right? The Christian who possesses covenantal love has his prayer life and filled with his enemies, perceived and real. It's perpetually praying for them. Not only are you doing all you can do for them, but you are imploring God to also do good by them. Now, this is bonkers. This is bananas, right? When we think about praying for those who are out to get us, usually we're thinking about like imprecatory prayers, right? Like those psalms that talk about, you know, bashing people's head against the walls and their teeth falling out, that kind of stuff, you know? But this is not what Jesus is talking about, right? Jesus is saying, look, even those who it seems like they're out to get us, even those for whom friendship is difficult, possibly even unbearable, we still ought to be able to have some sort of attitude towards them of benevolence, and we ought to be able to at least pray for them, right? Are you praying for those that not only do you know personal good, but actually maybe a hindrance in some way? Those who are difficult, those who are a trial, are you praying for them? These are characteristics of a covenantal love. And so sometimes the best way to explain something is to show you a negative, right? To show you an opposite. So we've been talking about covenantal love, but let's talk about customer love for a minute. What exactly does that look like? Right? So let's imagine a community characterized by this covenantal kind of love that Jesus has been talking about. Right? Would we not stand out as a beacon of love amidst a world of using? Right? Because this is kind of the air in which we breathe. Right? A lot of times we don't even think about it because it's one of those situations like, okay, so does the fish know it's wet? You know, this is just kind of the air we breathe, the culture that we find ourselves in. We are in a usury culture, right? We are in a consumer driven culture, right? Where every relationship, even family relationships, it's gotten to the point where the question is, how do you serve me? Right? How can you be useful to me? This is a consumer culture. So what's wrong with this world, this I world? In this world, something has gone off with relationships. There's always been a strain. It's not like this is a new problem, but some things have just gotten worse, right? So consider this. So in 1950, about 40 million Americans lived alone. It's kind of odd, right, for folks to live alone. Today, that number is up to 32 million. Right. 40% of households are have one person in them in San Francisco. 50% of households have one person in them in New York. In some of the Norwegian countries like Sweden, it's 60%. Over half of all households have one person in them. Right. We can barely stand community in our house. How can we stand community in the church? Right. People are caring less about their home or their church and more about their proximity to amenities like gyms and shops and restaurants. And I'm guilty of this. I mean, families are texting friends, quote unquote, at the dinner table, right? We have such high hopes for technology to help us establish friendships and very little expectations for the people in our own homes, right? But the virtual world, as the term is virtual, right? It's not real. It isn't a coincidence that our motto here at Christ Church is we are Christ Church and not I am Christ Church. We're trying to reinforce this disparity, right? And if we're honest with ourselves, because I know I get this way sometimes, right, is that for many of us, our lives are basically one big surfing through the internet, right? The way you scroll through an internet page, you know, I think this last statistic was essentially that, you know, any kind of web page you go on, but, you know, Facebook, Twitter, whatever, but even full-blown web pages, you know, news articles, things like that, most people don't make it past the first three sentences, right? They figure out what's going on, and then they just kind of keep moving on, keep scrolling, right? Well, oftentimes, I think this is kind of how we treat our lives. This is kind of how we treat our friendships. We scroll through people like we surf through the internet. And this isn't just true of high school and dating relationships. This is true for church relationships, right? People will stick with us as long as things are good. People will stick with us until they see something they don't like. And then they hit another button and move on to another page, right? We not only scroll, but we customize so that our user experience can suit our own personal taste. We're not willing to see and have around us those relationships that are difficult, those relationships that are trying, those relationships that can be painful. We unfriend them, we unblock them in life. Not just talking about Facebook, but just in life, right? We close that circle so we're in our safe, protective bubble.
And beyond that, commitment, honestly, is just at an all-time low. Church attendance is down across the entire country, regardless of denomination. Churches used to measure attendance, but today, on account of the lack of commitment, we find ourselves measuring, you know, those who just kind of call the church home. To have a community, which, of course, with everyone is starving, or I'm sorry, we are striving for a community that offers community, right? A community that offers the thing that everybody's hungry for, everybody is striving for. But those who are committed the least are the ones who long for community the most. This is the tragic irony of kind of where we find ourselves. There's so many competing options, right? We got to keep the self free, keep our options open. Something better might come along, something better, but never something deeper, right? So ask ourselves, we need to ask ourselves, each and every one of us here in this room this morning, are we sons of the Father? Are our relationships, particularly those within the local church, are they defined by this covenantal love, or are they defined by consumer love? Or do they look more like a long-term covenant, a covenant that bends but doesn't break, or does it look more like someone scrolling through a web page, moving along whenever they see something they don't like? Consider this. I think we're all guilty of this to some extent. We're all guilty of being friendly with those who can get us closer to the inner circle and up the social status. I think we're all guilty of reaching out to those who we are sure won't be annoying and needy. We're guilty of loving those who offer us good quality, fair market value merchandise in return. But what reward are we ultimately getting? We're guilty of loving those who have the leverage to help us and our agendas in some way. Right? We are guilty of loving those who treat us just exactly the way we want to be treated. We're guilty of only loving people and committing to people only for the duration of their usefulness. And as soon as they make a decision or do something that limits their usefulness to you, then we are hurt and we are rejected. And I think we're guilty of loving those who facilitate our own ego's advance. And we're guilty of loving those who just like us, who are just like us, and therefore never confront us and only affirm us. Right? I hope you see the problem. I hope you see the problem of this consumer love, right? But God calls us to something bigger. God calls us to something deeper. God calls us to covenant. He calls us to fulfilling these promises, to keeping these promises, to loving regardless of the circumstance, right? So how do we do this? How do we avoid our natural tendency of this consumer love? And how do we embrace this covenantal love? This love that's hard, it's messy, it's dirty. We're going to get hurt. We're going to get burned by it. How do we do it as a church? How do we strive for this seemingly impossible? Because let's face it, have you met people? Right? People are messy. People are complicated. And granted, some more than others, but even the most polished person you think eventually is going to show off their humanity at some point. And they're going to become troublesome and a pain and perhaps even an enemy. So if we're not going to impact the world around us, if we're not just going to dump everyone that becomes an inconvenience, how do we do that? How do we proceed? How do we go about this? Well, first, I think it's a very valid question, right? Because what we're really talking about here is possessing and giving a love that is not natural. This kind of love, this covenantal love, does not naturally spring out of your heart, right? Because it is divine, right? It is from God. We sing Amazing Love, How Can It Be? Well, it's this amazing love that we are expected to possess and share. This supernatural love, God's love. Jesus says at the end of this text, therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, thanks, Jesus, for setting us up, right? How does this work? How can we walk this path? Well, in short, the only way you can give God's love is if you have God's love to give. I mean, you can share it if only you possess it, only if you have tasted it. There's a great example of this in the Old Testament. If you don't have to turn there now because it's super long, and I'm just going to give you kind of the Joe Garner Reader's Digest version. But if you were to look in 2 Samuel chapter 9, you see this amazing scene where this is, you know, David is finally secure in his kingship. Saul is dead. Even Saul's son, Jonathan, who David and Jonathan were best of friends. And Jonathan actually gave up his life for the good of David so that David could become king. Jonathan was willing to die. Jonathan was Saul's son. Jonathan should have been king. And yet Jonathan gave up his life so that David could be king. So imagine the scene, right? This great courtroom, this great dining hall, and David sitting upon the throne. He's secure in his kingship at this point. And David says this in 2 Samuel 9. He says, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" So David is wanting to show kindness. He's wanting to show mercy to a descendant of Saul because of the good that Jonathan had done. Because of the love, the self-sacrificing love that Jonathan had shown David. And there was someone. There was one person, one descendant of Saul left. There was still a son of Jonathan, a grandson of Saul. Right. And in this day, kings killed all political rivals, all threats to their power, all opponents and all enemies. In fact, Persian kings were notorious for whenever a Persian king would assume the throne, he would almost immediately have all of his brothers killed. Right. In order to guarantee their own line. But David's doing something different here. David said, "Where is he that I might show him loving kindness to him for the sake of his father, Jonathan?" And a man was brought to him. A man has got a very long, weird name that I always have trouble pronouncing. Mephibosheth, right? And Mephibosheth was brought into his presence, fell on his face. And Mephibosheth, the last descendant of Saul, he's laying on the floor before the king and he says, "I am your servant." And you know what David said to his enemy? I mean, this is serious. Mephibosheth had a legal right, a legal claim, a blood claim to the throne. Mephibosheth could have started a revolt, could have started a civil war. David, this was a threat to David's life, a threat to David's line, a threat to David's children. And yet David does this. David says to his enemy, showing covenantal love, David says to his enemy, "Do not fear." And then he goes on and he says, "I will show you loving kindness. I will give you all your lands back and you shall eat at my table." In other words, David shows loving kindness, chesed, covenantal love, right? The chesed, that's the Hebrew word. That's the word that again and again God shows to his people. That loving kindness, that love that doesn't stop, that covenantal love. And now David is showing it to this son of Jonathan, right? He's showing this loving kindness, this unfailing love. And it's not easy to do. This is risky. This is risky love, risk to himself and to his throne. He does it so extravagantly that he enriches his enemies. He empowers his enemy. He reconciles with his enemy. And he communes at the table with his enemy. So first and foremost, we see here the essence of what Jesus is commanding in Matthew 5. And I think our hearts themselves ought to be stirred up. Because why would David do this? Anyone who has experienced the grace of God has experienced just this. This loving kindness, this covenantal love. Friends, you and I are the son of Jonathan. We are the Mephibosheth on the floor before the son of David. We are an enemy. We are a threat to the kingdom, right? And yet, we've been shown peace and we have been shown mercy and we are invited to the king's table. Now, you might be asking right now, and rightly so, how can I not only forgive my enemies, just and let to go, but actually give my enemies the benefit of the doubt. Just how can I go past that and move on, even inviting them in, empowering them, putting myself out there again at risk, and moreover, dine with them and socialize with them and fellowship with them again? How can I love my enemies, my offenders, my opponents? How can I keep covenant with them? How can I behave and be expected to behave like God? Well, how could David? I mean, David was as human as you and I. You know the story of David. He had his failings. He had his great moral tragedies. David was nothing different than you or I. He's made out of the same dust that we are made out of, just as fallen as we are. And yet David did it. How was he able to do it? Time and time again, David says that I will show you to the son of Jonathan, I will show you loving kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. That's interesting. And again, do you know what Jonathan did for David? He gave up his claim of the crown for David. He dropped his swords for David. He, in fact, gave his life for David. He descended so that David could ascend. I hope this sounds familiar. David had the power to keep covenant, with his enemy because he himself had experienced the covenantal love of an enemy. If it flows to you, it should and can flow through you to others. So this is what we are, friends. This is who we are to be as a church. We are to be showing the same chesed, the same covenantal love, the same love that never gives up, the same love that Christ showed us when we were his enemy, when we were dead in our trespasses, when we, as Romans says, hated God. I don't care how religious you were before you became a Christian. I don't care how often you went to church before you were a Christian. I don't care how many Bibles you owned before you became a Christian. You hated God, right? You were an enemy of God. And yet Jesus showed you grace. Jesus showed you mercy. Jesus gave you what you did not deserve. He made you an heir to the kingdom. Right? And you were perfect every day ever since. Absolutely not. Maybe that's just me, right? Maybe I'm the only one that continues to stumble and fumble and fall. Maybe I'm the only one that continues to break covenant with God. I doubt it. No, God sticks with us. Christ in his grace and his mercy continues to work in us and through us to make us more like him. And we are called to do the same in our covenant community, particularly within our church. So what's it going to look like? What does it look like when you stick with your covenant community? First, I think you can keep covenant with your opponents and offenders and enemies because Christ keeps covenant with you. You can let them go free from the courtroom of your mind because Christ let you go free from the courtroom of God. You can invite them to the table in your home because you have been invited to the table in heaven. You can love them for Christ's sake as David loved Jonathan, or as David loved for Jonathan's sake. You can be reminded that love covers a multitude of sins. You can declare them not guilty in your own court of your mind or in God's because based on Jesus's imputed righteousness, so you too have been declared not guilty. You can evaluate them based on what they will be and become and not over simply what they once were or who they are now because of what Christ does for you. You can sacrifice yourself for the good of the relationship because Christ sacrificed himself for you. You can bear pain for them, even pain caused by them, because Christ bore pain for you, pain that was caused by your sin. And ultimately, you can love them because Christ loved you first. This is what will make us different, I think. This will is probably more than anything else. This is what's going to, I pray, make us a beacon in the darkness. It's because this is a church that will not be defined by consumeristic love. This is a church that will not give up on one another when the going gets tough. This is not a church that's going to give up on this town and this community just because they again and again reject the gospel. Right? We are covenanted together. We are on mission together to show this love, to declare this love boldly to the nations. To declare the love of God that saved us and may save others. Friends, I pray that you would keep this in mind this week and in the weeks to come. May we be set apart. May our definition of love be different because of the love Christ has shown us.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christchurch. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.